the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
If I ask the question, what do you imagine heaven to be like? I wonder what comes to mind. Perhaps you picture a beautiful tropical beach or amazing mountain scenery. Maybe you think about being able to fly or having some other incredible powers. For some, that image of sitting on a cloud with our harp for eternity might be an appealing one. Or maybe we think about famous people or people in the Bible that we'd like to meet and what we would talk about. Well, I think most, if not all of us, long for a beautiful, pain-free, unspoilt place where we will have a perfect relationship with others and the world around us. Well, actually, we're told in Ecclesiastes 3 that the Lord has set eternity in our hearts. But our current world is far from what we long for. As C.S. Lewis writes, "If I find in myself desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." But what is this other world like? It's quite a challenge to take on this part of the Apostles' Creed as we come to the end of the series. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. But what do those things actually look like? Another challenge for me as the speaker is a Bible text that feels very weighty. This passage in Romans 8 is truly earthbound, but with an awesome heavenly focus. It's full of groans, both understandable and incredible, and glimpses of glory. Well, today, we can't do it full justice, but we'll look at some of the ways it links with the Apostles' Creed, and we'll think about the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting, the hope of the Spirit, and what difference this makes to us today. Now, each of these is a huge topic, so I will aim to give you things to think and pray about for yourself, rather than hoping to cover it all completely myself here. So why don't you press pause now and read Romans 8, verse 18 to 39, and then keep your Bible in front of you as we pick out some key points. So we start our passage in Romans 8 with a vivid depiction of the lost state of the whole of creation, its frustration and bondage as a result of the fall and its curse in Genesis 3, and our ongoing selfishness and sin. Later in the passage, Paul goes into more details about the kinds of suffering we can face, the consequences of natural problems, problems caused by humans, problems due to being followers of Jesus, and problems we might experience on a wider or on a spiritual or on a more internal scale. So there's much for us to groan about. We don't really need Paul to outline it for us, do we? We know this. And yet, before he has talked in detail about our suffering, Paul has already reassured us that our suffering is not permanent. It pales in comparison to the goodness that lies ahead, and the good things ahead are certain. And the groans of this text, rather than groans of anguish and complaint, are actually of expectation. Creation waits in eager expectation. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. And we too groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our ultimate destiny. So, what are we all waiting for? Well, I believe this could be answered with one word: glory. Now, I confess that my previous thoughts about glory have very much focused on Almighty God sitting on his majestic throne and the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. And we have such wonderful descriptions of the worship of them through John's vision in Revelation 7. We can't fully picture God's glory, but we look forward to being able to see his beauty, greatness and perfection in an unspoilt way in the future. Well, I believe this is true, but it's not all that this passage appears to be focusing on. Paul talks about, in verse 18, he talks about the glory that will be revealed in us. And in fact, when Jesus is praying before his arrest, we read in John 17 that he talks about the glory that the Father has given him, he has given his followers. And it seems that our glory, once fully realised and revealed, is what creation has been waiting for, and the liberation from bondage to decay can only happen then. But how will this happen? Well, something of what I understand from this is that we are work in progress right now. But what Paul is looking forward to is when God's work in us will be brought to fulfillment. And he describes this in four ways. First of all, the adoption to sonship. Now, we've already been saved, but we haven't come fully into all that this means yet. It's literally like an adoption process. The papers have been signed, the matter has been settled legally, but the child has yet to move into their forever home. And then Paul talks about the glorification of the children of God. And glorified here means perfected. It's God's purpose for us to be perfectly conformed into the image of Christ. And Paul uses the past tense here to make it clear that this is a done deal. The process has been set off when we were spiritually reborn, but of course it has yet to reach fulfillment. We are now changing from one degree of glory to another in 2 Corinthians 3. Thirdly, the revelation of the children of God. We will come into our own, to be what we were made to be, made in God's image, to use our gifts, passions, personality, and freedom to their best use. Now, Paul writes in his second letter to Timothy that if we endure, we will also reign with Christ. What greater honour could be bestowed on us? We are already friends, brothers and sisters, co-heirs, and now we will share in his glorious reign. The psalmist marvels over this in Psalm 8. What is mankind that you're mindful of them? You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. This is the mandate that we were given at the time of creation, to steward the earth and rule over it. It's still our role, and it will be in the life to come. Well, fourthly, Paul talks about the redemption of our bodies. Like Christ himself, we will experience a full physical resurrection after death. We will spend our eternity not as mere disembodied spirits, but as real, restored flesh and blood. Earlier in Romans 8, Paul tells us that he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. One of the reasons why Jesus' own physical resurrection is such a vital source of hope for us is that it is a foretaste of our ultimate redemption. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits, the foretaste of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Well, let's move on to consider more of the life everlasting. And a book I found particularly helpful with this is by David Lawrence, and it's called Heaven, It's Not the End of the World. It seems that scripture definitely refers to a place or a realm called heaven. What is it? It's the place where God resides. Michael Bird, in his exploration of the Apostles' Creed, talks of a divine command centre, a military headquarters, and a throne room. It's a place of longing, where souls long for God's judgment to come on the earth. It's a place of worship, where we see beautiful pictures of the throne room in Revelation 7, among others. And it's a place of rest, where our spirits go when we die to be with Jesus. Now, while we are still in this current earth, in our not yet redeemed bodies, we are told that spiritual eternal life has already begun for us, and so heaven has relevance for us now. We're encouraged to store up treasures in heaven. We're being told that our inheritance is being kept safe for us there. It's the place of our true citizenship, where we are already spiritually seated with Christ in heavenly realms. And it's a realm in which there is warfare that we engage in and gifts that we are given to build up the church now. So we can access something of heaven now. But however significant this heavenly realm is at the moment, it seems to be that even this is temporary. It's not our final destination. In Revelation 21, John tells us of his vision. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, but I'm told that the Greek word for new here, kainos, could be better translated as renewed rather than a completely new entity. I must confess, I've shied away from thinking about this. I never relished the prospect of life after death carrying on a slightly better version of this earth while God is still in heaven somewhere else. But John's words go on to reassure us that the renewed heaven will not have the sense of otherness that it does now. Heaven will literally be on earth. John goes on to say, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Our destiny, therefore, is a restored heaven and earth and the joining of the two, where our glorified physical and spiritual selves will be enjoying God's creation and as close to him as we can possibly get. What will we be doing through eternity? Oh, just imagine. Work, recreation, discovery, exploration, science, technology, art, architecture, music, community, intimacy, praise, creativity, achievement, growth, laughter, movement, all those things that we experience right now that are good and wholesome, where we feel that we can connect in some degree with God. Why would they not, in their purest forms, be part of our resurrection life? Isaiah 35 gives us this foretaste. Those the Lord has rescued will return. We will come to our true home. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. But why is it important that creation, heaven, we ourselves will be physically restored? Why in particular do our redemption bodies matter? If it had merely been a case of us being saved from our sins and then our spirits whisked away to a spiritual paradise, in a sense, salvation wouldn't have been complete. Satan would still have won, having taken away the nature of what was originally planned for us and our world. By giving us those restored bodies and a restored earth, we are back to the way that God always intended us to be. Well, how do we live with this tension of the now and the not yet, the groans and the glory? Well, we're encouraged in verse 25 of Romans 8 to wait patiently for that which we don't yet have, to hope. Now, this hope is not just wishful thinking. It's solid and certain, like a helmet we read about in 1 Thessalonians 5, or the anchor of the soul that we read about in Hebrews 6. It's not passive waiting. It's eager anticipation, like a dog straining on a leash, or an athlete pressing forward, or a watchman longing with their whole being for the coming of dawn. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his extraordinary set of sermons on Romans, links with hope with faith in this way. We're saved by faith, not hope. Faith looks back at the finished work of Christ and gives us certainty about our standing with God. Hope makes us stand on tiptoe, looking ahead with eager expectation to the things Christ has purchased for us. So faith gives me solid ground to stand on, and hope causes me to look higher. How does the Holy Spirit help us with this? Well, in our passage, we're told that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Or, as Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 1, the Spirit's reality in our lives is a deposit or a guarantee of what is to come. The Holy Spirit is our advocate. And here in verses 26 and 27, we see that while we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Also, as Jesus promised his disciples, the Holy Spirit is a comfort and a reassurance. Now, if you have a tendency to worry, as I do at times, you sometimes might feel you need extra reassurance about important issues or big decisions. And maybe you seek for it to be repeated to you again and again, come up with extra objections and concerns that might also need to be covered. Maybe it's just me. Let's see for a moment how the hope of the Spirit can bring reassurance. Paul asks in verse 32 how we should respond to the reality of the glory he's already described. It would seem fairly obvious we should rejoice and be confident in the face of present hardship and opposition. But the various questions that follow suggest that Paul is heading off a number of objections. So I find this pretty encouraging. It seems that whatever concern the reader might have, Paul has reassurance for that too. Who can be against us? No one, because God is for us. But can I trust that he'll come through? Of course, he didn't withhold Jesus from us, did he? But am I good enough? Yes, God has justified me. But what does God think about me? No problem. Jesus himself is interceding for me. But what about this? But what about that? Nothing can take Jesus' love away from me. God's got it covered. I really can embrace this hope. Nothing can separate me from his love and what he's promised me. Well, what difference can this hope make? Here are just a few brief thoughts. First of all, waiting in hope has purpose. God is using this time of hoping for our good and for our growth, to develop perseverance, fruits of the Holy Spirit, to build Christ-like character in us, to conform us to the likeness of our Lord. It also helps us express and share comfort and hope to others. And as they see God's transformation in us, it's a witness, a way of drawing them towards the hope they can have in him too. It can give me an eternal perspective, knowing that this world and my suffering in it is temporary, while not removing the suffering, can really help sustain me in it. But it's also going to challenge my priorities and direct my emotions and longings in more helpful ways. As St. Augustine says, "You've made us for yourself, Lord, and our restless hearts find rest in you, nowhere else." So let's not lose heart because we're now in the not yet. Let's not have unrealistic expectations of our current selves or our current world, because there is more and better to come. Now, being part of God's family can really help me with that eternal perspective. When I spend time with one friend, her love for Jesus and her experience of his love is so infectious that I come away from time with her knowing that I am loved and just wanting to worship Jesus myself. When I spend time with another friend, his excitement about studying God's word inspires me to go and delve into it for myself. And another friend, well, his desire to put faith into action challenges me. What difference does what I believe have on my daily life? A third impact is the way that this hope impacts my identity. I don't have to wait for my resurrection life to start in order to embrace it. The verse we as a church are focusing on this year expresses who we are. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, I may not always feel like this, but whenever I hear it, it's a reminder of who I am now and my eternal purpose, and it makes me want to rise to the occasion and be who I'm meant to be. Our glory is starting. This truth of who we are has already begun. Yes, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Yes, it will only be completed when we're given those resurrection bodies and inhabit the new heaven and the new earth. But yes, it's happening now. What dignity and purpose we can already enjoy. We already reflect different facets of God's glory to one another now. Let's bless each other by sharing them and building up his church and reaching outwards together. And there's a wider impact to be had on our world. We might ask the question, why bother seeking justice, preserving creation, fighting poverty, when everything is going to be made new anyway? And if I or we don't do enough now, does that mean that the new heaven and new earth, which are something of a continuation of the current ones, will somehow lack something? Well, Nick and Tim covered this more fully in their series back in January 2020. But in short, now I believe that it's enough for me to say that there's a significance in God's mandate for us to work to establish his kingdom on earth now. We were told to take care of the earth and one another, to act justly and love mercy. So obedience to God, that reason is good enough. By working to reflect the character of Christ and his kingdom, we're demonstrating his glory now. And so worship of him, that reason is good enough. And as we invest in things that are distinctive, countercultural and wholesome, establishing his kingdom values here on earth, we're pointing others to his glory. So witness, that reason is good enough. As Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So, why do we struggle? Why doubt? We experience real suffering and persecution. We also rebel. And even if we're not consciously doing that, we so easily get distracted and preoccupied. We fall prey to external attack and get discouraged and despair. Life right now feels all too real sometimes, doesn't it? And we lose sight of the Lord and his hope of glory. Well, while we are these new creations spiritually, we are still living on this broken earth and in the realm of the flesh in our unredeemed sinful bodies. And this still has its effect on us. And so we need to keep working out our salvation, keep putting our flesh to death and asking the Holy Spirit to refill us and give us again his eternal perspective. I suspect that in response to this message, we will need to look honestly with the Holy Spirit at areas where we're not fully engaging with his calling on our lives now. We might need to ask him where there are blind spots, rebellion, things that get in the way and prevent the Holy Spirit full access to our hearts and lives. And we might need to repent. We might also need his help to see where we're not fully embracing his hope and his freedom, and where there are fears and wounds to be healed. So we might need his healing and his help today. And we may need to ask him for fresh inspiration, fresh reassurance, or fresh challenge. So do take time to pray this through on your own or with another Christian. Well, I'm coming to my end. I've speculated much and darted here and there as I've sought to unpack that last phrase of the Apostles' Creed. As I think about the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, what am I sure about? The last 2 weeks of my mum's life were spent in hospital, and most of that time she was asleep. Occasionally, though, she would wake and say such profound things, I felt God's presence very powerfully at her bedside. One time she said, I want to go home. And my heart sank as I knew I wouldn't be able to take care of her at home. But something prompted me to ask, where's home, Mum? And she answered, glory. I believe that Mum's spirit is now in glory with Jesus. But even that, wonderful though it is not her final destination. I believe the Bible tells us that, by God's grace, she and all of us who know Jesus' salvation have another hope, resurrection bodies in a renewed heaven and earth. This will be our eternal home, the place we truly belong. And Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for us, a place of no more separation, sorrow, crying, pain, curse, night, or death. As John said in Revelation 21, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Thanks be to God for this glorious hope.